Thank you, Jeff. And girls, that was read beautifully, so thank you. Why don't we pray? Father God, we just come before you now. We just want to seek your face. We want to submit our hearts to your word. I pray that you would speak to us this morning. Pray this all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. So, if you're washing your hair and you're following the instructions from the hairdresser, then you might do two washes with both shampoo and conditioner. Not for Jason, though. If you're shaving your neck and you're trying to do it properly, you do two rounds. You go down and then you go back up again. If you're trying to mop the floors and you want squeaky, clean, perfect floors, then you do a second mop. And if you're painting a wall, then you at the very least do a second coat of paint. And what you may have noticed in our Bible readings this morning was that this chapter is actually remarkably similar to our passage from last week. We started with the first 11 verses talking about the day of the Lord, a devastating day. Verses 12 to 17 include another call to repentance, which we heard last week. And the major structural difference this time is actually this response from God and this promise to restore his people. So there are actually a lot of close parallels between Joel chapter 1 and Joel chapter 2, but there is actually a sense in which we're going to go deeper this morning and press further into some of these things, these threads which we started to pull on last week. So just like a painter is going to do two coats, we're actually going to have a look at some of the same things this morning, the same themes that we already explored last week. So as I've mentioned, chapter 2, it begins with this impending day of the Lord, which is described in those first 11 verses. So let me just start with the first two verses to refresh your minds. Blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, it is near. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Like blackness there is spread upon the mountains a great and powerful people. Their like has never been before, nor will there ever be again after them, through all the years of the generations. So in other words, disaster is again at hand. The Lord's judgment has come upon the people, and the way that Joel paints this here is this picture of a mountain that is overrun with this great and powerful army. Now, the big question that we have to ask ourselves this morning is what type of army is being described here? Is it a literal human army, or is it an army of, say, locusts, like what we talked about last week? Now, this is actually one of the joys of poetry. It's sometimes hard to work out the difference between fact and metaphor. So we're just going to work through this a little bit. So after they're called this powerful army, Joel then goes on to liken them to a devouring fire. He says they're like chariots and horses. They're like warriors, and they're like a thief in the night. So already we've got a number of different images that are at work there. Later on in verse 20, this army is then described as the northerner, which is, of course, where Assyria and Babylon are going to come from. So for some people, this is really convincing to say that this is actually talking about a literal human army, an invading nation. But for me, the most compelling thing actually comes in verse 25, where it states, I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, and the cutter, my great army which I sent among you. So those are all the same locusts that were mentioned back in chapter 1, and they're listed here again, but this time God calls them his great army which he sent among the people. So when you consider that coupled with all those verbs that we heard back in verses 4 to 9, this actually says to me that this army is actually an army of locusts, a plague. Now, I don't often go through interpretations like this for you, but it is important to know this because some people do actually believe that it is an army, a literal army that is coming down against the people. And I've already given you some reasons about why they actually think that. But one of the things that I found really helpful actually was one of the guys I read. He actually said that it's phrased vaguely on purpose so that you can apply it to this plague of locusts that has come upon the people. And you can also apply the same principles, generally speaking, when an invading nation comes upon the people. So that's something that I actually found really helpful on that front. But at the end of the day, we could speculate this and we could debate this, and I tell you the scholars do. But the bottom line here is that God's judgment is actually coming upon his people because of their sin. That is the bottom line here in this chapter. And this is a fearsome day of the Lord. This is what verse 6 tells us. Before this army, the peoples are in anguish. Their faces grow pale. So this is not the kind of spectacle that you want to stop and take a photo of with your iPhone because it's so impressive. People are seeing this and they want to run for cover. They want to escape. That's how terrifying this situation is. The prophecy uses vivid images of soldiers marching. They scale walls. They climb into houses. They're described as unstoppable and the ground quakes before them. So you're beginning to sort of get a feel for the terror that was amongst the people in that time. So these are some contemporary images for them. But for us, contemporary images are probably more so from the last century when we think of wars. Consider a battlefield in, say, World War I or World War II. Picture some soldiers in muddy trenches and they're trembling there because there's so many enemy that they're just pouring into the trenches. Bombs are being dropped on their heads and tanks are rolling in. That is terrifying. That's the day of the Lord. It is terrifying. That is what we hear here. And so the question that is asked at the end of this section is, for the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? It's a pretty good question. So if the locust plague that we read about in chapter 1 didn't do the trick, then the day of the Lord now in chapter 2 has certainly got people's attention. Maybe they didn't actually listen and they didn't respond with a fast, as it was called in the first chapter. They could have just ignored it. Maybe they didn't do it with the right heart. But whatever the case is, God's judgment is coming again upon the people of Israel. Now, this actually gives us reason to pause and to reflect on our own lives. I just want to ask you this question. Isn't it so true that sometimes we can actually be slow and almost unresponsive to spiritual things? You know, we hear 52 sermons a year. Hopefully, most of us do our own personal Bible reading. That's a lot of spiritual input. I know of one lady in the church who will watch 6 services on a Sunday morning. That's a lot of God's word coming into us. But how true is it that we can hear a message about loving somebody and then we can just go and be completely selfish and unloving? We can hear a message about forgiveness and yet we fail to forgive people. We remain in unforgiveness. Could be anything, you know. We could be studying the topic of patience and yet we could then turn around and immediately snap at somebody. This is common for us, I feel. And the book of James actually speaks to this particular matter. What James says is that when we do this, we're like a man who stares and he looks intently at his face in the mirror. But then he goes away and he completely forgets what his own face looks like. That's what it is like to hear the word of God and then not actually put it into practice in your life. It's foolishness. If we don't pay attention to God's word and what he's actually saying to us, then the fact is we might actually be asleep spiritually. Sleep at the wheel of our Christian life. If any of us here regularly remain unmoved, uninterested, stubborn, hard-hearted, or we turn a blind eye to the things that we're not proud of in our lives. And these could all be signs that we are in a spiritual slumber. So what do you think is the solution for a spiritual slumber? Wake up. We need to wake up if this is us and be alert to the things of God. So there's some food for thought there for us, considering the Lord's discipline and sort of how we respond to it. But now let's see how God actually calls his people to respond to their sin. We're already there. So have a listen to verses 12 and 13. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, for he relents over disaster. So what we have in these verses here is a picture that is painted of both the problem and also the solution for the people. So first, the problem is actually that the people have departed from the Lord. Now, when you phrase it like that, it sounds like they're getting on a bus or a train or a plane. It doesn't really sound very bad at all. But what's actually happened here is far more sinister than these trivial examples. You see, elsewhere, the scripture uses the analogy of God actually being married to his people. And so when Israel departs from God, the imagery that is actually in view is of a wife packing up her things, slamming the door, and driving off, leaving. That is the image of Israel to God that is described here in the scriptures. And I can only begin to imagine the pain and the heartache of feeling abandoned and being abandoned by a spouse. It would be a life-changing experience and not in a good way. But this is the exact same picture that the scriptures use of Israel departing God. They turn their backs on him. And Israel not only departed and abandoned God, they also committed adultery with foreign gods, or more accurately, false gods, because we know that they're no gods at all. You see, in a related passage in Jeremiah, God speaks of the unfaithfulness of the very same people. This is what God says in chapter 3. You have played the whore with many lovers. God's word to his people. What this is talking about is the fact that the people pursued and worshipped many other false gods, which were, as I've said, no gods at all. They worshipped and served these things made out of wood and, I don't know, plastic. Nowadays we have intangible things, but they worshipped these things in place of the one true God. Now, Joel doesn't explicitly himself reference the people's idolatry. I've talked about idolatry here. But we do know from Joel that the peoples have departed from God in their hearts. They have. And so it's pretty safe to say that they have been unfaithful to him in their love of these foreign gods. They've been unfaithful to him in their worship. And this is a powerful image for us to reflect on in our own lives. It's not that we're God's original chosen people. I don't know that we have any Jews or people from Israel in our room, but all of us have sinned against God. And so this picture of a wife abandoning her husband is true of us with God as well. That's a true picture of our relationship with him because of our sin, running away from God and pursuing many other lovers. Now, this is some pretty confronting symbolism. It's some serious stuff here, but this is the position of every single person before God. We all departed him, and we went off on our own way. And this is not a message of doom and gloom. The solution that is true for us is also the same solution that God offered the people in the book of Joel. This is what he says there in verses 12 and 13. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. So you've got the people, you know, even though they've run away from God, they've been unfaithful in worshiping all these other false gods, if they will just return to him, if they turn to him with all their hearts, then he will forgive them. That's the gospel right there. God is a God of grace and mercy, and this is what he does when we turn to him. I want you to again consider a husband whose wife has been unfaithful to him. He would have deep wounds. He'd have deep insecurities, anxieties, sorrows, great humiliation for him, a broken trust and a broken heart. Now, all these things are not necessarily true of God. He is not a husband in this particular way. But the kind of grace and forgiveness that a husband would have to show a wife who returns to him is a window. That's a picture of the grace that God actually shows us. That's a wonderful picture that we have there of forgiveness for things that are unforgivable. There is one condition on this grace and mercy, though. This is that people actually return to him. God doesn't ask anybody for recompense. He doesn't ask people to do penance. He just simply asks that people would come to him and acknowledge that they have sinned. They have been adulterous towards him. He asks them to turn away from their idolatry and then to turn to him to receive forgiveness and restoration. That is the God of the Bible, the one true God. Now, we actually did get around about this far last week as well. There's been some extra stuff in there as well. But this chapter actually really helpfully illustrates us for us what it looks like to repent before God. What we've just heard is this: return to me with all your heart. Now, let me ask you this question. When was the last time you did anything with all your heart? You know, when did you give 110% into anything and you poured yourself into it? What the scriptures describe here. He continues, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. Now, if you've never heard of fasting before, it actually means to abstain. It means to set things aside so that you can actually seek the Lord. Now, this often meant food. People just didn't eat food. And they didn't do this to lose weight. They did it so it would make them hungry. And this hunger would actually cause them to have the same spiritual hunger. A hunger for God to do something in their lives. Weeping and mourning, on the other hand, this actually means to be filled with sorrow for our sin, to have remorse. Now, what that actually means is knowing that it is our sin. Our sin put Christ on the cross. He had to die for us. That's what sorrow looks like over what Jesus has had to do for us. He died. For me, for you, if you believe in him. Genuine sorrow over these things. And the poetry here culminates with one line from God: rend your hearts and not your garments. So an outward display of repentance in the Old Testament would have been to put on sackcloth and ashes. And another one was to tear your garments. Now this sounds extreme, to just rip your clothes, rip shreds off them. But it was meant to be extreme. It was supposed to be costly. It was supposed to show how seriously you have been impacted by something. But here's God's judgment, his assessment of this kind of repentance. Don't tear your garments. Don't tear your garments. Tear your heart. Tear your hearts apart before God. It's not just to be an external response that we have to him. It actually needs to be an internal thing which impacts us in our hearts. And what this means is to actually have agony over our sin. That's a thing, to actually recognize that we have done wrong before a holy God. We think adultery is bad and we look down on people who do it, but we ourselves have done this with God. We need to understand this and have agony about this, to feel the weight of our sin. But this is a different practice for a Christian. I tell you this, rending our hearts is different if you're a Christian. Because, you know, we know that we're sinful. We understand this. That in itself is heart-wrenching. But we also know that through faith we are pardoned by God because of what Christ has done for us, willingly giving up his life. And I think if you truly understand this, then it does just rend your heart. It breaks your heart to know this. That's what God's grace does to a person. That's what it does in our hearts. You see, this gift that we have been given through faith, we are completely unworthy of it. We don't deserve it. But it's uncountable, immeasurable. It's this surpassing worth of what we have in Christ. And I think when you know what we've done and what we've been given, which we never deserve, then that breaks your heart. It has to break your heart. It has to rend your heart. And this is a fuller picture of what it means to come before God in repentance than what these guys ever even had in the Old Testament. Now, before we move on, there is actually one more aspect of true repentance which we'll consider. And this is actually the priority of repenting and fasting. So have another listen to verses 15 and 16. Blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people, consecrate the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, even nursing infants. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. So we did actually explore a bit of this last week, that repentance is actually often a communal thing where the people corporately come together to repent. But there's a few more details here. It's made more intense in this particular chapter. You may have noticed that even the babies are called to be there this time. The children need to be there as well. Try getting your child to sit still for half an hour. But they are called to repent before God, even the kids. And the most striking thing that I read there is that for the need for the bridegroom and the bride to actually leave their wedding chamber to come and be a part of this feast. You know, this is a countercultural sort of image here. Nowadays, when people get married, we sort of think it's a sacred thing. You know, this marriage that has just happened, it goes before anything else. We actually just need to leave them alone, you know. Let them have their married couple time. We don't actually need to bother them for this. This is above everything else. I'm sure that we would think this way. But what we see here is the fast that Joel summons the people to goes before that. It calls the bridegroom and the bride out of their wedding chamber. Save the consummation for later. Do that another time. Something far more important is happening right now, and you need to be here for that. And so this shows the priority of being right with God before anything else that exists on the face of this earth. It stands above our hobbies, any activities that our children might have. Sometimes our children's sleep schedules dominate our life. Well, we won't come today because we've got to keep the kids asleep. It even trumps romantic relationships is what we see here. Our need to be right with God is literally the most important need that we have here on this earth. It goes above everything else. Now, I think that's a challenging thing to consider, and I think that all of us could reflect on this and actually look into our hearts and see what is the most important thing to me? You know, where does my heart truly lie? Is it my family, romantic relationships? Is it even myself, what I want? What do I think is the most important thing for me? I wonder what it would look like if we put God at the center, if he was the thing that stood at the heart of our lives, that we put above everything else. I wonder what that would look like. So that there is a bit of a picture of true repentance and some stuff for us to think about. And now let's consider how God responds to the people's repentance this time. So have a listen to verse 18. Then the Lord became jealous for his land, and he had pity on his people. So just as we spoke about earlier, God is a God of grace and mercy. That is who he is. When his people, no matter what they've done, genuinely cry out to him, God is faithful to them. He is. And he never turns a deaf ear to them. So what we see here is that God promises restoration for the people. Where their crops were desolate, he now sends provision of new grain and wine and oil. The people, they're not going to be hungry anymore. They're going to be satisfied. He's also going to drive back the enemy nation. This metaphorical army is going to be cast out according to the power and authority of God. The people's mourning is going to be changed into rejoicing and praise. And I want to tell you, they don't just kind of get in by the skin of their teeth. God actually blesses his people more than just restoring them. He blesses them out of the abundance of his grace. He brings rain and vitality and a big, big harvest, Jason. And so what we see here is that God doesn't just forgive people. He restores them, and beyond this, he blesses them. And what I've said just now is true. He blesses them abundantly out of his grace. And this is true for our Christian lives as well. You see, when we come to God, when we believe in him, we get blessed spiritually in so many different ways. And so we can get caught up thinking that, well, the gospel is all about what we get, you know? We can actually think these things. If we believe in him, then we get freedom from sin, this thing that has reigned in our lives. We get set free from that. That's great. In addition to this, we get an earthly purpose, a meaningful purpose, a genuinely meaningful reason to live. We get that. And we also get the gift of eternal life. This is all the stuff that we get when we believe in the Lord Jesus. But all these things are secondary. They're all just like fringe benefits to the greatest thing that we receive in the gospel. Have a listen to verse 27. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and there is none else. And my people shall never again be put to shame. So yes, you heard it there, the people will never again be put to shame. That's a wonderful promise. That's a fringe benefit. But what about the most significant and profound aspect of following God? Let me tell you this. The fact is, the best thing about following God is that we get God himself. We have a relationship with him. For these people in this time, God promised his presence in their midst. What that meant for them was that he was going to dwell in the temple. The God of the entire universe saying, I'm going to live among you and be your God and you my people. Now, for us as Christians, God's promise of his presence is even more superior to this. And this is something that we will come to next week. That's spoilers. We'll come to that next week. But as we draw our service to a close here, I want us all to consider where we stand before God. Do we love God with our whole hearts? Or is it maybe that we've actually departed from him in some way, shape, or form? Maybe the truth is that we've actually never even come to know God. That's true for some people as well, I'm sure. And if any of this is true, let me remind you of God's words to the people of Judah. Rend your hearts. Return to me with all your hearts. That's the words of God when we depart from him. Return, return. Now, we're just about finished this morning, but I just want to give you one more practical way that we can actually return to him, that we can put this into practice. And so a simple way to actually draw near to God and to return to him is to actually have a fast. That's what we're seeing here literally in this chapter. They have a fast. You know, nowadays you can fast from different things. You might fast from food. You might fast from technology or TV or gaming, whatever it is that distracts you and takes you away from the Lord. But in order for us as a church to actually get serious about drawing near to God, I'm going to consecrate a fast for us. And it is optional. I'm going to leave it up to yourselves to think about this. Because we actually haven't got a locust plague. We haven't got a drought happening. And there isn't an invading army that I'm aware of just yet. But maybe the truth is we are actually asleep spiritually. I believe the church in Australia is asleep. Not just this one. I believe the whole thing is fast asleep, snoring. And so I do believe that we need to return to the Lord God. Now, fasting is super neglected. When Jesus speaks about it, he says, when you fast. So the assumption there is actually that it's something that we do, at least every now and then, which I don't think that we do. I mean, maybe we do it personally, but certainly not together as a group. And so my challenge for us this week is just to choose one day. Choose one day this week. Choose one thing to fast from. Could be food, technology, something else. Choose just one thing and focus on prayer. Focus on reading your Bible that day and see what happens. You know, you never know what God is going to show us. And we need God's leading now as well. You know, we're in a season of transition, and so we need God to lead us and guide us. And if we're coming before him to seek this guidance, well, we're going to get it, really, aren't we? Because God is faithful to his people and to his word. So let me pray. If you do this, please tell me. Please come and tell me what you're planning to do. And I want to hear at the end of the week kind of how it goes for you. What God says to you in that time. So let me pray, and we'll finish with a song. Father God, it is a powerful and challenging image that we have considered this morning of your judgment, but also of the unfaithfulness of your people. But we can't get stuck there. You're a faithful God. You love us, and you sent your son to die for us and to take away our sin so that we would never be punished for this. And I pray that nobody here this morning would get stuck in self-judgment or self-abasement. I pray that you'd help us to come full circle and see the grace that you offer us in your son. Pray for anyone who does take up this fast this week that you would speak, Lord. Speak through your word as we open it and we read things. Just say things that we need to hear, challenge us, encourage us, I pray. And Lord, just help us as a church to not be asleep. Help the church in Australia as well, Lord, to wake up, to come alive and to see what it looks like to serve you in a very tricky contemporary environment. So I just want to thank you for your word and what it has to say to us, and I just want to pray all this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, I invite you to stand to your feet. Jeff's going to come up and he's going to lead us in this one final song.